What did the disciples mean by the sign of Jesus' coming? Did the Jews of the first century have signs of the temple's imminent destruction? Find out next on the Patmos Chronicle. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Welcome to the Patmos Chronicle. I'm your host, Paul Joseph Steins. This is program number 15 on our journey into biblical prophecy and the book of Revelation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week we began to look at the Little Apocalypse, or also known as the Mount Olivet Discourse, because this is a discussion that Jesus had with certain of his disciples on the Mount of Olives. All three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, contain this Olivet Discourse or Little Apocalypse. In Matthew it's chapter 24, Mark it's chapter 13, and Luke it's chapter 21. Only John's Gospel does not have it. And that's because instead of a chapter, he devotes an entire book to the same subject of the apocalypse. We are going to use, as I said last week, Matthew 24 as our principal text. And then we are going to visit with certain verses in the Mark and Luke accounts and compare them, which will add a little bit more to our discussion than what we find in Matthew. Basically, the only difference is a slight rewording, but you will get some new information from them as well. Then we read the entire chapter. And if you weren't here, I really urge you to read Matthew chapter 24. I drew your attention to Matthew chapter 24, verse 34, in which Jesus says that all of these things that he has just detailed, that I asked you what it meant, and you told me it was the end of the world, and you were not wrong. But Jesus said all of this will happen in this generation. That presented a great deal of difficulty to certain biblical scholars. The great Christian author C.S. Lewis called it the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. Dr. Albert Schweitzer, everybody's very familiar with that name. Dr. Schweitzer was also a theologian who wrote a book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And all of this stuff that you hear about, talking about the historical Jesus rather than Christ, was started by Albert Schweitzer. When he wrote his book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, he came to the conclusion that Christ was a failed Messiah who taught that he would inaugurate the kingdom of God, and when that did not happen, basically threw himself into the arms of the Romans, where he was killed, all the while crying out to God, begging for him to institute the kingdom, but he died and it never happened. Dr. Schweitzer's final conclusion is, but he gave us all a great moral example. Now, if Dr. Schweitzer's right, I want you to consider the moral example he gave us. He was a false prophet. He lied. He was delusional. And he committed suicide. I don't call that a great moral example. But they were not the only ones. There are a lot of theologians during the 1870s, 80s, and 90s who raised what was called the biblical question. In France, this was called the question biblique and was raised by several prominent theologians, but especially by Catholic theologian Father Loisy. Father Loisy was a great theologian and the greatest theologian of France. But he also got hung up on this verse. And he worked with this and worked with this and wrote on this and wrote on this. And finally the church disciplined him for his conclusions and then censored him for his conclusions and then excommunicated him for his conclusions. And he died an atheist after being one of the greatest theologians of his age. And in his writings, he quoted a lot of different issues, but it all boiled down to this one verse, Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. In many ways, this is what gave rise to the heresy of modernism. One of the outcomes of modernism were the abuses that we talked about earlier in using the historical critical method of taking the Bible apart and approaching it from a position of distrust, then of having to say that nothing supernatural actually occurs. Only that which is historical can be studied. And so we all came down to the final question, did Jesus get this wrong? Now, in my opinion, all of that was caused by an attitude of anti-Semitism in the late 1800s in Europe. It was very fashionable. If you were a sophisticated person, you were an anti-Semitic. That's what eventually would lead us to the Third Reich and the Holocaust. But where it led to before that was a denial of Jesus's and St. Paul's Jewish roots and a denial of their use or their understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. You cannot understand Jesus and you cannot understand St. Paul unless you spend some time in the Old Testament, because they are constantly quoting from the Old Testament. But they do it in a way that we don't do it today, and so we fail many times to recognize it. When we quote from something today, we don't want to be accused of plagiarism, so we separate it, we put it in quotation marks, or we change the margins, or we do something that indicates that this came from a different source. And then we'll put, like you always see me do, book, chapter, and verse. They did not do that in Jesus' time. And it was popular in Jesus' time in the first century to take a part of a verse from here and a part of a verse from over there, combine them together, don't say which one either one is from, because they didn't even have chapters and verses back in those days, and to be pertaining to the context that they were talking about at the time. And a failure to understand that means that you fail to understand all of these writers of the first century. It's really important to have an appreciation for that history. Then last week, we took a quick look at a whole lot of verses, starting in Matthew chapter 3 with John the Baptist. And we showed John the Baptist and later Jesus over and over and over prophesied the wrath that was coming on the Jewish people and that the kingdom of God would be taken away from them and given to others. And eventually that led us to chapter 23, where Jesus actually prophesies the destruction of the temple. In Matthew chapter 23, after he pronounces the seven woes or curses on the scribes and Pharisees, he goes on to say in verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all this will come upon this generation. Who was Zechariah the son of Berechiah? Any idea? Well, if you ever have time and you want to look it up, go to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And Zechariah was actually murdered for his prophecies in the temple. But all of the Old Testament prophets were killed. Jewish tradition tells us that they sawed Isaiah in half. So then when you come down to the way that the Christian martyrs died, you find out it really wasn't unusual. It had already been happening to the people of God that were true to God. So then Jesus pronounces his lament over Jerusalem in verse 37. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate. Your house being the temple, no longer called God's house, but their house. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember, this was written without chapter and verse headings. So we go right into 24 verse 1. Jesus left the temple. So Jesus says, your temple is forsaken and desolate. And then he acts on that by leaving the temple. Now, try to place yourself in the position of his disciples. It's really impossible for us to completely understand it. I'll tell you why. We have nothing in our world like it. The temple, in the day of Jesus, was the center of their ethnic identity. It was the center of their nation. It was the center of their economy. And it was the center of their religious life. This was even more than if you combine the White House, the Capitol, Wall Street, and the Vatican all in one. That gives you something of the idea of what this was to them. It was what made them Jews. And for Jesus to say the temple was about to be destroyed was a major, major thing to them. This is one of the reasons that the high priests and the scribes were all upset with Jesus enough to kill him. Because when he was actually doing the cleansing of the temple just before this, he quoted from Jeremiah, who was prophesying the first destruction of the temple. Now Jesus quotes Jeremiah, he pronounces these curses on the scribes and Pharisees, and then immediately says that your temple is forsaken, I'm done with it basically, and he walks out. To the disciples, this was a terrifying thing. So it's no wonder that when they got to Mount Olivet, that they were pointing out to him the buildings of the temple. Look how beautiful this is. Look how huge it is. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The stones that made up the temple weighed 40, 50 tons each. And Jesus says not one stone is going to be left upon another. It's inconceivable. It's totally inconceivable. Remember that the Jews thought, nobody can destroy the temple. God will protect it. And yet, with the Babylonians, right up to the very moment of its destruction, they thought God, in the last instant, would pull it out. And the people of Jesus' time thought the exact same way, so that when the Romans did destroy it in 70 AD, right up to the last moment, they thought God would not allow this to happen. And yet he did. In one generation, within 40 years, Jesus' words would be true. Not one stone would be left standing on another. Because if you remember, it caught fire. It was a tremendous fire.
Hundreds of people were killed in the fire alone, and then the gold that lined the walls on the inside of the temple melted and ran between the stones, and the stones were all pried apart to get to the gold. So not one stone was left standing on another. And now these stones have been used in making walls and other buildings, mosques and various things throughout Jerusalem, and they've been scattered. Some of them are still laying there where they were when the Romans left. So then Jesus tells them that, and they ask him three extraordinary questions in Matthew's account. We're looking at Matthew 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will this be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Three questions. When will this be? What this are they talking about? The destruction of the temple, not one stone left upon another. Exactly. And then they ask him, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And as I told you last time, we have always taken that sign of your coming to be the second advent. And that's the way most Protestant scholars still consider that to this day. And yet, if we really look at the scriptures, it tells us clearly that the disciples had no idea Jesus was leaving. So why would he be coming back again? So what coming was it that they were talking about? It's really important to understand that. To do that, let's look real quickly at Mark. Same verse in Mark and Luke is what we're going to look at. Mark chapter 13, verse 4 says, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Mark's only asking two questions. When will these things be? That's the same as Matthew's first question. And the second one was, what will be the sign that it will all be fulfilled? Now keep your finger in there and go to Luke chapter 21, verse 7. It says, "So they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?'" So in Mark and Luke, they only ask two questions. When will these things be, and what would be the sign that they were about to take place? In Matthew, they ask three. When will these things be, and they break the second one into two. What will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age? Why do you think Matthew would phrase it that way? The other two said, what will be the sign when these things will be, or when these things will be fulfilled? But Matthew phrases it as the end of the age, the end of the aeon, because he knew that for the temple to be destroyed, it would have to be the end of the age in order for that to happen. What do we mean when we say the end of the age? First of all, we have to realize that, as you guys said last week, this was about the end of the world. And they knew that they were living in the last days. So we're going to do some page turning. Go to Acts. It's right after John. And we're going to go to Acts chapter 2. And while we're getting there, I'm going to set the scene for you. The Holy Spirit has just ascended at Pentecost. The crowds are gathering around wondering what all that rushing wind sound and everything was about. And some of them said, "They're just filled with new wine. These guys are just drunk." So in other words, there's quite a crowd there, and there's hecklers in the crowd. And Peter stood up in verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it was only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now Joel spoke several hundred years before these events took place. And he quotes the prophet Joel as saying, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. And that comes from Joel chapter 2, verse 28. So Joel said, in the last days, God's going to pour his spirit out, and Peter's saying, it's here. So Peter is saying, these are the last days. Now I want to remind you of all the time that Daniel kept saying, these things will happen in the last days. To confirm that these are the last days, turn to Hebrews. Now that's after all of Paul's writings, but before you get into Peter and John and all of those little books, Hebrews is a fairly large book right at the end of Paul's writings. And we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And it says, in many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. Same thing Jesus said. In ancient times, God spoke to the people by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things. When you read that, I want you to think about Jesus' parable of the vineyard that also is in Matthew. When he says that a man built a vineyard, and he did all these things, and he left it in charge of these people, and he went away. And then it became harvest time, so he sent his servants for them to collect his part. But the people saw the servants, and they killed them. And then at the end, he sends his son. He says, certainly they will respect my son, since he is the heir. But they took the son, and they killed him too, saying, let's take all of his inheritance. Now, thinking about that, this says, in many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the ages. So, there's more than one age. Remember that the Jews of the time believed that they were living in the present age, and then there would be an age to come, and in between those would be the Messianic Age, which they thought would last one generation, 40 years. One more. Let's look in Ephesians. That's one of Paul's smaller books. It's after Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Then you'll find a little book called Galatians, and then Ephesians. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, which says, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So Christ came that grace and mercy could be extended through the coming ages, more than one. So what we are seeing in Matthew is the end of the age. But it was, in another way, the end of the world. But what does it mean by the sign of your coming if it's not the second advent? The word that he uses in the Greek, this is very important, parousia or parousia, depending on your pronunciation, which means coming. It also means presence. I want to tell you about the word parousia. Very important word. In ancient times, when a conqueror would come through an area, he would conquer one city, and then move on to the next city, move on to the next city. Because the city is where the power was concentrated in those days. People lived in the countryside and things as well, but you didn't have to worry about them, because they're going to do whatever the city does. And if the city puts up a fight and stands against you, then you got to besiege the city. Or if they don't put up a fight, if they say, okay, this army's too big, they're going to kill us and we'll just give up, then he would come to that city and bypass them and go to the next one. That is how St. Paul became a Roman citizen. Because in those days, if you didn't put up a fight, they would move on. But at some point, the conqueror would come back through again on his way home. And he would stop at each of the cities he conquered, whether they gave up or whether he had to actually defeat them. He stopped there. Now, at each one of them that he had gone through, he gave them a price of tribute that they owed to him. And when he came back through, he expected to collect that tribute. And if he came back through and he found that the people had collected the tribute money and had it waiting for him and welcomed him, in fact, they would usually go out of the city and escort him in, then he would reward them, usually with citizenship, especially in the case of Rome. Roman citizenship meant something. For one thing, they couldn't crucify you if you were a Roman citizen. They could not beat you without a trial. But if you were not a Roman citizen and you were living within the empire, then you were crucified if you committed a serious crime. Or the local magistrate could just bring you in and give you a lashing just because somebody had accused you of something, whether there was any proof of it or not. He had the power to do that. They couldn't do that to Roman citizens. And St. Paul, if you remember, had to use his Roman citizenship to get him out of problems several times. How'd he get that citizenship? Well, when the Romans first came through Asia, the city of Tarsus did not put up a fight. They surrendered. So the Romans went on through and on their way back conferred upon everybody in the city Roman citizenship. That was a couple of generations before Paul's time. So Paul inherited Roman citizenship. That's why he was born a Roman citizen, because he was born in the city of Tarsus. And everybody in the city of Tarsus was a citizen. If the conqueror, though, on his way back through, found you not ready to give him his tribute money, or if you were planning on resisting him further, or if you reassembled your army and wanted to fight, then what he would do is he would completely level the city. He would completely destroy it, burn it, kill everybody that he could get his hands on. In other words, he made an example of you for all of the others around. So there were real rewards if you cooperated, and real punishments if you didn't. And when he would come back through and see if you were ready for him or not, in which case he would either reward you or punish you, that was a parousia. So he would come back through on his parousia and either reward you for your cooperation or punish you for your resistance to his reign. Now, the disciples are asking of Jesus, when he comes in his parousia, remember they knew that he was going to institute a kingdom. When he came back through on his parousia, what would be the sign so that they would know that he was coming? Remember that Jesus over and over told them, I'm coming like a thief in the night. You're not going to know when I'm going to show up, but you better have the tribute money ready. And what's the tribute money in this case? Our lives. Now, I'm going to tell you one of the most important things I've ever said to you and probably ever will say to you again. In fact, I could say this to you, and if you take it seriously enough, I could pack up my stuff and go home and we'd be done. Pope Benedict says, every consecration of the Eucharist at the Mass is a parousia. We sit there in our little pews and watch the priest do his thing, and then we go up to receive the Eucharist. And we hope we have enough faith to believe that this really is the body and blood of Christ, right? It ain't about you. It's about him coming to check on you to see if you are ready. Think about that. So, when they asked him, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your parousia and of the close of the age? That's when he starts to tell them all of these things that will befall them. And those are the things that you guys said, and I agree with you, happen at the end of the world. That there would be false messiahs, and there would be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in divers places, all these various things. And we're going to take a look at the actual history of the time and see if that happened. We're going to check Jesus out step by step by step and see if he knew what he was talking about, or did Jesus get it wrong? Now, in order to do that, I want to introduce you to a couple of people that we are going to be talking quite a bit about. The first one you've heard me talk about before. Remember me talking about Josephus? Do you remember who Josephus was? Josephus was a Jewish military commander in Galilee that stood up to the Romans. And then the Romans came through and Josephus took his men in a cave. And the Romans found them hiding in the cave. And the Romans said, "You can surrender and we'll let you live. But if we have to come in after you, every one of you are going to die." Josephus said to his men, "I got a great idea. Let's give up." The men said, "No, we are honor bound to commit suicide before we surrender." So Josephus came up with this idea. He said, "Okay, I know how we'll do this." He had obviously given this thought before, and he was a brilliant man. He came up with this idea. And to this day, it's known as the Josephus problem or the Josephus solution. And it's a mathematical problem that if you have any group of people and you count so many people minus one, and that's the person that is either executed or has to commit suicide, so that one kills himself. Then you count the same number again, minus one. Guess what? Josephus lived out of all of his men and surrendered to the Romans. Basically, he tricked them all by this mathematical formula into committing suicide so that he and one other guy were the last two, and they surrendered. Josephus was taken to prison. However, he began to help the Romans with information about the resistance. The Romans heavily rewarded him for this. If you remember, General Vespasian was the one that was there besieging Jerusalem. Wouldn't be long before he would hear about Nero's death and he would take off for Rome and leave his son Titus to finish the job and destroy Jerusalem. Josephus was such a tremendous help to them, and he also acted as a negotiator, trying to negotiate with the people that were on the inside of Jerusalem. And he was such a big help to them that after the war was over, they gave him Roman citizenship. He adopted the name Titus Flavius. Remember, the Flavius was their family name. We called them the Flavian dynasty. Titus Flavius Josephus. And that's the name by which he's known today. His actual Hebrew name was Yosef ben Matityahu. And he went to Rome, where he was hired by the Roman government as their official Jewish historian. And he wrote two books, The Antiquities of the Jews and the Jewish Wars. And most of what we know about first century Judaism comes from his writings. Had he not done this, we wouldn't have all this information. He verifies so many things that were done and said in the Bible. He verifies the death of James, whom all the Jews respected and called him James the Just. And the big outcry when Herod had James killed. Josephus gives us some really important history. And since the Flavian dynasty were his benefactors, he took their name and lived the rest of his life. He lived from 37 AD to sometime after 100, so he lived into old age. His parents and his wife were in the city of Jerusalem at the time that he was helping the Romans. And of course, they were all killed. But the Romans helped him marry another woman, and that didn't work out. So he had four wives in all, and finally wound up having a bunch of sons in his old age, and did quite well for himself. He is known as a historian, an apologist. He was a Jewish priest, so he's able to give us all kinds of details about what went on in the temple. We had no idea who the Essenes were or that they even existed without Josephus's writings. The Bible doesn't mention it. His history is irreplaceable. If you want to read Josephus's writings, you can go to a bookstore and buy a book. Costs about $20, or you can get it online free. There's a website with all of Josephus's writings for free. The other person that I want to introduce you to is the Roman historian Tacitus. Tacitus was a senator in Rome. He was born in 56 AD and died in 117. So he lived through the reigns of emperors Tiberius, Claudius, Nero, and all four of the year of the four emperors. And he wrote two books of history, the Annals and the Histories. He actually wrote like five books, but two of them have, for the most part, survived. There are parts of the other ones that still exist, but the Annals and the Histories are pretty much complete. And he gives us the same thing for Rome that Josephus gave us for the Jews, a detailed history of the time. And a lot of what we know about Roman history, especially during the reigns of Tiberius, Claudius, and Nero, we would not have known had it not been for Tacitus. I have told you stories about the persecutions that happened to the Christians under the reign of Emperor Nero. All of that comes from the writings of Tacitus. And because he was a senator, come from a noble family, a family of equestrians and all of this, then his writings are pretty much trusted as being very accurate, and that his command of the Latin of the time is unparalleled by anybody in history. That's because he trained as an orator and in the law to be a lawyer and wound up being a senator. Sounds pretty much like today, doesn't it? So these two men are going to give us tons of quotes about things that actually happened during their lifetimes that they wrote about that will tell us about the accuracy of Jesus' predictions. We're also going to talk about some other Jewish writings, things like the Talmud. Have you ever heard of the Talmud? The Talmud is a written account of Jewish oral history. They have two traditions, just like the Catholic Church does. Where do you think we got it? They have written tradition, which we call the Old Testament, and they have oral tradition, which they wrote down at various points in the Talmud and the Mishnah. There are two versions of the Talmud. One is called the Jerusalem Talmud because it was written in Palestine, and the other is called the Babylonian Talmud because it was written by the Jews in Babylon. And they tell us all kinds of interesting histories and things about them as well. So, while Jesus is prophesying all of this destruction that's going to come upon these people, did the Jews themselves have any hint that something wasn't right? I'm going to read to you several accounts from the Talmud, but this actually is quoting a paper called Talmudic Evidence for the Messiah in 30 CE by Nicholas Fedorov. I'm going to read parts of several papers as we go through this course, and I will tell you where they come from, and if you want a copy, I can get you copies, because some of this stuff is fascinating. He writes, "In the centuries following the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 CE, remember CE is common era, the Jewish people began writing two versions of Jewish thought, religious history, and commentary. One was written in Palestine and became known as the Jerusalem Talmud. The other was written in Babylon and was known as the Babylonian Talmud. We read in the Jerusalem Talmud, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the western light went out, the crimson thread remained crimson, and the lot for the Lord always came up in the left hand." I'm going to explain all of that, I promise. "They would close the gates of the temple by night and get up in the morning and find them wide open." A similar passage in the Babylonian Talmud states, "Our rabbis taught during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the lot for the Lord did not come up in the right hand, nor did the crimson-colored strap become white, nor did the western light shine, and the doors of the temple would open by themselves." So both of them carry the same account of these events. What are these passages talking about? Since both Talmuds recount the same information, this indicates the knowledge of these events was accepted by the widespread Jewish community. So let's talk first about the miracle of the lot. The first of these miracles concerns a random choosing of the lot, which was cast on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The lot chosen determined which of two goats would be for the Lord and which goat would be for Azazel, or the scapegoat. During the 200 years before 30 CE, when the high priest picked one of two stones, again this selection was governed by chance, and each year the priest would select a black stone as often as a white stone. But for 40 years in a row, beginning in 30 CE, the high priest always picked the black stone. The odds against this happening are astronomical, 2 to the 40th power. In other words, the chances of this occurring are approximately 1 in 5,479,548,800, or about 5.5 billion to 1. By comparison, your chances of winning the lottery would be much more favorable. The lot for Azazel, the black stone, contrary to all laws of chance, came up 40 times in a row from 30 to 70 A.D. That was considered a dire event and signified something had fundamentally changed in this Yom Kippur ritual. The casting of lots is also accompanied by yet another miracle, which is described next. Okay, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The one day that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood for the sacrifice. The day began with him being stripped by his priests and him descending into a pool of clean water where they bathed him. He came out on the other side and they dressed him in clean robes. That day he made 3 sacrifices, one for his own sins, one for the sins of the priests, and one for the sins of the nation. At some point, they would bring to him 2 identical goats for sacrifice. One would be on his right hand, one would be on his left. He would place his hand inside a jar that he could not see into, where there were 2 stones, one white and one black. If he chose the white stone, then the one on his right hand would be sacrificed to God, and the other would be the scapegoat. Let me explain the scapegoat. He would confess the sins of the people of the whole nation on the head of this goat. He would tie a red thread around its neck that symbolized their sins, and the goat would be taken out into the desert and left for Azazel. Azazel was the name of one of the fallen angels that fought with Lucifer, and he was also thought of as a desert demon. So, in other words, they put all the sins on this goat, took it out there, and left it so that it symbolizes the sins being taken away from the people. 40 years in a row, from the year that Jesus died, 30 CE, 30 AD, until 70 AD, for 40 years in a row, every time he chose the goat, he picked the black stone. In any period of time, what should happen by the laws of chance is that you should have about 50-50 chance of choosing white or black, right? In other words, over 10 years' time, you should have approximately 5 whites and 5 blacks. You might have a little variation, 4 to 6, something like that. And then the longer, the more years that you add on, the more and more it would come closer and closer to 50-50. But for 40 years in a row, he chose the goat for the devil and not the goat for God. Now, that taken by itself would be something to talk about, but think about what else happened at the same time. The miracle of the red strip. The second miracle concerns the red strip of cloth tied to the goat, the Azazel goat. A portion of this red cloth was also removed from the goat and tied to the temple door. Each year, the red cloth on the temple door turned white, as if to signify the atonement of another Yom Kippur was acceptable to the Lord. This annual event happened until 30 CE, when the cloth then remained crimson each year to the time of the temple's destruction. This undoubtedly caused much stir and consternation among the Jews. This traditional practice is linked to Israel confessing its sins and ceremonially placing the nation's sins upon the Azazel goat. The sin was then removed by this goat's death. There were a few times that the goat actually followed them back to the city, so they got to the point where they'd actually shove it over a cliff. Make sure that didn't happen. But the cloth remained crimson. That is, Israel's sins were not being pardoned and made white. For as God told Israel through Isaiah the prophet, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool." The clear indication is that the whole community had lost the Lord's attention in relation to something that occurred in 30 CE. The yearly atonement achieved through this typical Yom Kippur observance was not being realized as expected. What that means is when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, they took part of the string off of the goat's neck and they tied it across the doors of the temple, barring the way into or from the temple. Then the high priest would go in, sprinkle the blood for the sins of the nation, and come back out. While he was in there, the string was tied across the door so that everybody could see. And if the string, which was red, turned white, it meant their sins were forgiven for another year. If it stayed red, it meant that it wasn't. Most of the time throughout Israel's history, this miracle actually occurred. People saw this red string turn white. Some years it didn't. That was a bad year. You can imagine how much of a stir that would cause in the people that their sins were not forgiven for that year. So next year we got to try a lot harder. Then for 40 years from the year that Jesus died all the way till the temple was destroyed, it never turned white again. That's the point. Both of these occurring during Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The next miracle which the Jewish authorities acknowledged was that the temple doors swung wide open every night of their own accord. This too occurred for 40 years, beginning with 30 CE. The leading religious authority of that time, Yohanan ben Zakkai, declared that it was a sign of impending doom that the temple itself would be destroyed. The Jerusalem Talmud states, said Rabban Yohanan ben Zakkai to the temple, "O temple, why do you frighten us? We know that you will end up destroyed, for it has been said, 'Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars.'" And that's from Zechariah 11:1. Yohanan ben Zakkai was the leader of the Jewish community during the time following the destruction of the temple in 70 AD when the Jewish government was transferred to Jamnia, some 30 miles west of Jerusalem. Every evening after the last sacrifice, they closed the doors of the temple and they left. Next morning, they come and find them standing wide open every morning. So he reasoned that basically it meant that the security of the temple had been lost. The thing about the cedars, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars," is that the temple was made of cedar wood from Lebanon. And Jamnia, after the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, was destroyed in 70 AD, the Jewish scholars that were left met in Jamnia, and that's where they decided, after Jerusalem was destroyed, now we're into actually the 2nd century AD by the time they made the decision of what books would go into the Palestinian canon, their version of the scriptures, that would be adopted later for Protestant Bibles. Remember the difference between Catholic Bibles and Protestant Bibles. Finally, the miracle of the menorah. The fourth miracle was that the most important lamp of the seven candlestick menorah in the temple went out and would not shine. Every night for 40 years, that is more than 12,500 nights in a row, the main lamp of the temple lampstand or menorah went out of its own accord, no matter what attempts and precautions the priest took to safeguard against this event. In fact, we are told in the Talmud that at dusk, the lamps that were unlit in the daytime, the middle four lamps remained unlit, while the two eastern lamps, normally stayed lit during the day, were to be relit from the fires of the western lamp, which was a lamp that was supposed to stay lit all the time. What they're saying is, you've seen the seven-branched candlestick. Candlestick is a mistranslation that occurred with the King James Version. There weren't candles at all. It was a seven-branched lampstand, and it had an oil lamp on the top of each one. Since the temple stood east to west, the doors were in the east, the Holy of Holies in the west, then on the menorah, the westernmost light was supposed to always stay lit the same way the sanctuary light's always supposed to stay on when the Blessed Sacrament is present. Same exact thing. And it stood the most toward God. It was the high priest's duty to make sure that that lamp never went out. Some of the other lamps were not lit during the day, and they were relit then from the western lamp. A flask of oil, specially consecrated oil, should have lasted 24 hours. They would fill it actually twice a day to make sure that it had enough, so that just before they left the temple every evening, they filled it up fresh with what should have been 24 hours worth of oil, but it didn't last through the night. And every morning when they came in and the doors were open, the lamp was also out, signifying the presence of God was not there. Now, all of these things adding up What do you think that should have been on their minds at the time? Something's wrong. And if you think the temple's going to be destroyed, and we know it was destroyed once before, we know why it was destroyed. Why was the temple destroyed by the Babylonians? The sins of the people. Remember Daniel doing confession of the sins of the people and reparation for them as he was expecting the Babylonian captivity to end? It was the sins of the people that caused the destruction of the temple. One, it was the sins of the people that caused the destruction of the temple. Two, the temple's about to be destroyed again. Duh, it ought to be a no-brainer. Sackcloth and ashes and everybody goes into repentance, right? Didn't happen. And we know what the history of that is. Next week when we come back, we'll go back into Matthew chapter 24. And then we are going to start taking each one of these predictions of Christ apart. We're going to see what he was talking about when he said there would be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in all kinds of places and all of the other things, the false messiahs, all the things that he predicted, some of which could happen anytime, could happen all the time, and some of which are very, very rare things. And so we're going to take a look at each one of those in detail, step by step, until we finally get to the infamous verse 34, and find out why he said this generation. Questions or comments? Everybody's good to go, huh?
That's it. I have a question.
Go ahead.
Back to the Talmud.
The Talmud, yes.
Yeah. Which you were referring to with the Protestant and the Catholic belief.
Okay. Catholic belief says that the deposit of the faith, everything that we were given from Jesus through the apostles down to us, is hinged on three things. And I've taught this over and over and over. Sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the magisterium of the church. Judaism was set up the exact same way. Or actually, I should have said Judaism was set up that way and Catholicism followed. Because Catholicism is the continuation of ancient Judaism. So in Catholicism, we have those three things. They also had the sacred scriptures, but it's what we call the Old Testament. In other words, the Law and the Prophets. And then they also had oral tradition. And that oral tradition was written down in the Talmud and the Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A, Mishnah. We wrote down our oral tradition too. What's it called? The Catechism of the Catholic Church. So that's the equivalent of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Anything else? Go ahead, Tony.
Since I wasn't here, what is the bottom? What does that mean?
I just put that up there to confuse you when you came in.
Oh.
Parousia, or parousia, is a Greek word that means coming, and that's the word that the disciples were using when they said, what will be the sign of your coming? And then Tacitus is a Roman historian that we're going to use quite a bit of his material to validate things going on in the first century. You're welcome. Anything else? Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on our journey to the Isle of Patmos. Join us again next week when we will ask, what is the parousia?